Well, it's good to be with you a second time here as we continue to look at the book of John. And to see what Jesus has, what words he has for us. If you look at your, let's pray with me first. Father, we thank you for our time together as a body of believers. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Pray that, Father, you would, and through your Spirit, that you would teach us how to be obedient. May we love you more, having studied your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In your bulletin, it seems like even from the last couple of weeks that I was up here, the world just seems to get even crazier, right? I don't know if you follow a social media outlet called the Babylon Bee. They do satirical posts and make some commentary on society. But unfortunately, a lot of their satiric commentary is becoming prophetic. You know, it's like we society is just kind of making a mockery of itself as we speak it and right before our eyes. And I think, you know, a great book out there, 1984, maybe some of you have read it. You know, I keep thinking, man, we should just rebrand it and retitle it 2021, because the world is just so upside down, right? And the propaganda machine and the things that people are so consumed with. You know, one of the lines of the Ministry of Truth from 1984 is, war is peace. Excuse me. War is peace. Freedom is slavery. Ignorance is strength. And life just gets turned upside down. You know, and so what is the average disciple? How are we supposed to be obedient in a world that utterly hates us, hates the message of Christ? And how are we supposed to have complete joy in a world that is hostile to the gospel? So we've been looking through the book of Galatians over the last few months, of course, studying the fruits of the Spirit, as well as the output of the sinful nature, right, in chapter 5. And so we're going to continue along with that theme. Last week, we got to hear from a missionary who works with Muslims in London, right, and see how the gospel is moving throughout the world. And so today we want to come back and look at this final discourse or speech that Jesus gives. It's a long 4 chapters, right? So we're going to look at chapter 15 today. And we are reminded that in the context of it, again, Judas has been sent out to go betray him, right? Go do what you're going to do. The other disciples don't quite get that. They think that he's maybe going to go give money to the poor or, grab some food for the feast. And then also he tells Peter that you're going to deny me 3 times, right? And again, it's in that context of the upper room. And at the end of chapter 14, he actually says, come now, let us leave. So they're in the upper room. And at this point, they begin to travel, kind of walk through Jerusalem, as we find at the end of chapter 17, after his prayer, what's typically referred to as the high priestly prayer, that they will cross the Kidron Valley and then go up again across to the Mount of Olives. And there is a very famous Mount Olive Grove there, right? And so as they walk in outside, we see that Jesus begins to draw on typical images of the day. And so he begins to pull on these images of olive trees or even grape vineyards that people of the day are very familiar with. And he uses them to drive in the point of what it looks like to walk with God. So let's look at chapter 15 of John, 1-8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Right, again, Jesus is using this gardener motif, right? It's vivid. We saw in the last chapter, in chapter 14, Jesus uses this carpenter motif, right? I'm going to go build a dwelling place for you. And what's fascinating about this is we have a couple of I am statements we see throughout John, right? And again, this is a clear allusion to Exodus 3:14, where God is talking to Moses, and he's, go get my people from the Pharaoh. And Moses is like, wait, hold on, God, you know, like one thing, who am I gonna say sent me, right? And God says, tell them I am sent you, right? I am who I am. Now, a lot of times we can probably understand that meaning I am who I am to be, I will be whom I will be, right? And the very name of God by itself is declaring that God gets to define who he is, right? He is the type of being who is necessary. He is the way he is because he is necessary. He's the type of being who exists because he must exist. I will be who I will be. And so Jesus is clearly alluding to that statement that is very well known to the Jews of the day, right? Being kind of the core of their religion. And here he is using this vibrant language of the vine and being the true vine, right? Jesus, in the last chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, he says, right? And here he is the true vine. He is the very means of life. Without the vine, the fruit withers. The fruit dies. It doesn't grow. It doesn't taste sweet. Without the main vine, they're just dead, right? Now, what's fascinating is this idea of remaining is the same root in the last chapter that Jesus uses, the same root in the language in Greek for a dwelling place. I'm going to go build you a dwelling place, this carpenter motif. I'm going to go build you a home, right? And so here again, this idea that he's talking about with this vine, you're walking with God, you're living with God, you're dwelling. Some of your translations might have abide, right? To live with God. And so in the first part of this figurative language here, he's talking about God being the gardener, right? The one who tends. And then in the second paragraph there, you see how it's the disciples who are the branches. And who's the go-between? Jesus is the vine, right? And the Father prunes, or he cuts back and gets rid of the dead wood. You know, I'm not much of a gardener. I try to stay out of the garden, actually, if I can avoid it. But my wife's nodding yes, right? But, you know, if you leave the dead branches there, they begin to fester and begin to decay and it leads to more kind of death in the vine. And so you cut it off, right? And here, there's this image of being thrown into the fire. Likely another reference to hell, right? I remember reading some years ago about when you take the statistics of what Jesus talks about a lot and you tally up the verses and all that. Number one thing he talks about is money. Talks a lot about money, right? Because money is supposed to be a tool, but it quickly becomes a god for many. And then the second thing he talks a lot about is hell, the reality of hell. And here, the branches that are no good are tossed into the flame. Okay? And he takes care of the good branches, making them more fruitful. And he references, again, this idea that the disciples are clean because of Jesus' teachings and actions. And again, earlier, Peter, at the beginning of this, right, he was washing his feet. He was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, "Hey, wash all of me." And Jesus says, "Hey, you already took a bath. It's just your feet. You know, it's good enough what I do for you," that kind of thing. And we see here that the key to dwelling, to abiding, is this prayer life in verse 7. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Again, aligning ourselves with the purpose of God. And that purpose, ultimately, again, is his own glorification, as he'll bring up again in chapter 17. God's purpose is his own glorification. And so bearing fruit is evidence of discipleship. And the fruit, of course, is primarily love. And he brings it back to this idea of the new command to love one another that he began earlier in chapter 14, 13, 34. You know, my new command is that you love one another. And he says that again right before he tells Peter, "And you're going to deny me, by the way, but love each other." And Peter, "You're going to deny me," right? We move on to verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy can be complete." Complete joy. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." Continue that prayer life, right? And so in this section, we see that the result of love is joy, complete joy, just like how earlier he references peace. "I don't give you peace like the world gives it, this temporary peace. I give you complete peace," right? And so here, it's going to take sacrifice, though. Sacrifice comes with friendship. Servanthood, you already bought, you already paid for. You're doing what you're obligated to do. Friendship takes sacrifice. And so we see here that the disciples are moving beyond this servant status because they know the plans and purpose of God. Right? They've been made known to the disciples through Jesus' teachings. Right? Jesus isn't saying, "Okay, you're no longer..." It's not that you're not servants anymore. He's going to talk about that again coming up very shortly. A servant is not above his master. But he's moving beyond this, right, into friendship, familiarity, closeness. And, of course, that comes through love. Because confidants who have knowledge of purpose take on the mission voluntarily, not out of obligation. It's voluntary, right? And so he talks about, "You have been chosen," this idea that the disciples have been chosen or elected to bear eternal fruit. And again, even the word fruit, we use it in a figurative way. There's nothing growing on us, literally, right? This is a figurative concept. And the fruit are all the good things that come with walking with God. When you don't walk with God, you don't have good fruit. This concept of election is tied back to earlier in John chapter 6. I'd encourage you to write down John 6, 53 through 70, and maybe this afternoon, go back and take a closer look at it. Fascinating, fascinating section here. In John 6, 53 through 70, Jesus is preaching to this huge multitude, this huge crowd, and he's talking about eating my flesh, drinking my blood. And people are kind of like getting weirded out by it, you know? I mean, one of the things I see sometimes today, social media, and every once in a while talking to people, they kind of mock Christianity and zombie Jesus, right? He's like, you know, we got zombie movies and TV shows out there, and it's like every Easter they mock the zombie Jesus because there's a misconception. Right? And these people back in the day, they misconstrued what he was saying. What are you talking about? Eating your flesh, drinking your blood? What? This is a hard teaching, they said. And they began to leave him. Again, figurative idea, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, right? When we do communion, it's a figurative idea of communing with God. We call it communion. We are communing, we are walking with, we are interacting with God, consuming him in a figurative way. And so people leave, and Jesus, in fact, John 6, 66, always remember for the number, he says to them, you're not going to leave me also, are you? You know, and he's kind of at an emotionally low point. You actually see Jesus at an emotionally low. Everyone's leaving. Where are you guys going? And he talks to the smaller group of his smaller group of disciples, the 12. You're not going to leave me also, are you? And they respond, well, Peter, who are we going to go to? You have the words of life. Life, not some mockery of life, not some half-life. He's not talking about some kind of weird zombie reanimate. He's talking about real life. Real life. And he says, the Father has enabled you to come to Jesus. He tells them, the Father enabled you to come to me. And that I, in verse 70, I have chosen you, the 12. This is not accidental. Jesus went out there and chose them, right? They're out there fishing. They're out there tax collecting. You, follow me. You're going to be fishers of men. Right in the early chapters of the Gospels. Another great passage, Matthew 16, 16 through 17. I encourage you to write that down and go back to that. We see Peter's great confession of Christ. You are the, who do people say I am? Some say Moses, some say Elijah. Who do you say I am? Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what does he tell him? Blessed are you, Peter. For flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Flesh and blood, right? The weakness of humanity didn't reveal this to you, but God himself revealed it to him. See, the fact that you even, right here sitting there, you who know Jesus, that is a grace from God. You did not put two and two together and come up with this notion. Yeah, I think it's logical that God became a man. I mean, it's a wild thought. Some of us grow up with it, so it doesn't seem so wild. But it is rejected because it is a crazy, wild thought. A transcendent God became a person? That's absurd. And yet, the foolishness of man is the wisdom of God that Paul talks about, right? He became a man. And the fact that you come to that conclusion is a grace from God because it's too profound of an idea. But we sometimes become so familiar with it that it loses its power, it loses its meaning. Right? Here are these guys. They've been hanging out with Jesus now for 3 years. They've watched him perform miracles. They watched him raise Lazarus after he'd been stinking in the grave after 3 days. They watched him turn water to wine. They saw him heal blind people. They saw him heal paralytics. And what does he tell them? Hey, even though you walked with me and even though you saw everything that I did, God graced you with that knowledge. Flesh and blood didn't give it to you. Jesus tells Peter, God gave you that revelation. Martin Luther once wrote a very profound statement. He says, if any man ascribes anything of salvation, even to the very least thing, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ rightly. Our very knowledge of Christ's character and his nature is a grace from God. Are you grateful? Amen. And what happens for those? And what has he chosen for you? Fruitfulness that lasts, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things he has called you to. And called you away, again from Galatians, called you away from the sinful nature, sexual immorality, idolatry, hatred, jealousy, selfish ambition, envy, and the like. There are more in chapter 5. And we'll see that these began to characterize the religious leaders of the day and in opposition to him. And so we move to this next part. If the world hates you, in verse 18, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. However, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. They have seen these miracles. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. See, the disciples are chosen out of the world, right? To not partake in its sinful structures, to not partake in its temporary goals. And here, the word cosmos that we're so familiar with, it's used a lot of times in John for various meanings. Sometimes it's humanity in general, right? John 3:16, God loved the world. Sometimes it's specific to the material universe, right? But here, John is using it for those that have rejected, those that do not know him, the world, right? And they reject Jesus and hate him, and therefore they will hate and reject his disciples. They hated Jesus, they'll hate you. For somebody that likes to be liked, that's kind of a profound idea. Sure about that, Jesus? Do they really have to hate me? Right? If they persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute you. If you stand on conviction over convenience and comfort, they'll take that as a direct insult to your choices, and they'll hate you for it. They'll mock you, maybe behind your back for a while, and then sometimes just straight to your face. Maybe they won't want to work with you anymore. Right? Because your resistance, they get fed up with it. They get fed up with your resistance or your refusal to conform to their lifestyle, and they will reject you. And they do this because they don't know God. And again, this kind of references here that they don't know the Father. This references both intellectual ignorance, like I just don't intellectually know something, but it also goes deeper into spiritual rejection, right? I've talked with people where we talk about Jesus and ultimately comes down to, well, who cares? That guy like lived 2,000 years ago. Like, what's the big deal? He's dead, he's gone. She missed the part that he talks about, I am the resurrection and the life. But there's a spiritual rejection. Why would he be relevant to me, right? Because they don't know him. Remember, a servant is not above the master, right? Jesus preached the gospel, he preached the good news, he performed miracles, and yet they still rejected him. They saw the things he did and still rejected him. He did what nobody else could do and what nobody else did do. And they still hated him for it. And so we see here kind of a second reference. This is the second reference in this big, long speech discourse that he gives. And here are these miracles, right? They're used as evidence. They're used as evidence to back up Jesus' message. They're evidence for who he claimed to be. Yet those who opposed him saw the things he did and they still rejected him. Why? Because he was taking their prestige and their influence away from them. I was reading one commentary that really, he was commenting on this section. I thought, man, this is really fascinating. I can't say it any better. I'm going to read what he says. He says, Jesus here uncovers the inner corruption and hypocrisy of men, and they react violently to the disclosure. He strips away all of their excuses and exposes their selfishness and rebellion against God. Right? This isn't just about, I didn't know about Jesus. This is a rejection because they refuse repentance. And I was talking with our missionary that spoke last week after church, actually. He brought up this fascinating concept of how even after Peter's denial of Jesus, what's the difference between him and Judas? Right? Judas goes off and, oh my gosh, I've done this horrible thing. I've betrayed innocent blood. And then he kills himself. I acknowledge I did something wrong. I'm going to go kill myself. And his remorse for that. But there was no repentance. Peter denies Jesus and he comes back repentant. Cannot believe I did that. I was wrong. You know, he looks for that forgiveness. And Peter, you know, moves on in life and does some great fruit bearing in his ministries, right? Fascinating. There's this rebellion of God and a refusal to turn the other way. And so his quote there from Psalm 69:4, they hated me without reason. Right? There's irony in this. The disciples know what Psalm 69 is. We just read it earlier, right? And David is writing about, you know, the enemies of God who hate him. And here the religious leaders have ironically become the enemies of God. That's how Jesus is using this text. They hated me without reason. They are showing the traits of the sinful nature. Even though they have influence, social influence, religious, political influence, they are the outpouring of the sinful nature. They hate him. They're jealous. They're envious. They're selfish ambition. And they are playing that role. In verse 26, when the counselor comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Again, here's the second time that Jesus references the Spirit of truth. The counselor is coming. And he commands the disciples, even in the midst of, you're going to be persecuted, they're going to hate you, but you have a job for me. You have a job to fulfill, and that is to testify, serve as a witness to Jesus' words and actions. You have a job to testify. And I went back to look at that word. We use it so much. And I went back, let me look at a couple definitions. And again, the idea is to give evidence. Your life in spoken word is to give evidence. But again, Jesus has been talking about love. Just as I have loved you, you love each other, right? Earlier reference to they will know you're my disciples if you love. One way we testify is through love, right? What's so different about you? But that's not enough. Words as well, right? Because they have been with him since the beginning, right? The disciples themselves serve as evidence for Jesus' saving work. Peter denied him, and yet he comes to repentance, and they love Peter, and they include him back in, right? They serve as both an eyewitness, verbal and written accounts, but they also saw everything that he did. That's how they are eyewitnesses. And they, by their deeds lived, by the things that they do, they show that their lives are changed. Their changed lives are their evidence of the one who changes them. For God is the one working in them. And we conclude this little section here in 16:1-4 with this reminder to not go astray. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. And so as he reminds them of their duty to testify, he encourages them, do not go astray. Again, in the context where he knows one of his best friends will go astray for a while, but he'll come back. It's fascinating. He warns them that they're going to be excommunicated, driven out of Jewish religious and social life. Chapter 9, John 9. I encourage you to go back to that and take a look at that, right? There's the man who's born blind and Jesus heals him. And go present yourself to the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They question him and they send him away. And then they go to the parents. Hey, you know, who is this? What happened? And they're like, they admit, like, they're afraid. And so of being judged, they're afraid of being excommunicated, kicked out of the Jewish religious life. And they're like, he's old enough. He's an adult himself. Why don't you go ask him, right? And so they pull the man born blind in again. Tell us who did this. He's like, well, I already told you everything. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples? And they mock him and hurl insults at him. And it's right in front of them. And yet, they all know who he is. The evidence is there. But they reject it spiritually, right? And Jesus catches up with him later in chapter 10, right? And so these very religious leaders who think they're acting on behalf of the ones who, we're acting on God's behalf, they want to kill him and persecute his disciples. Even after Lazarus was died, and Jesus brought him back from the grave, in chapter 12, he references that the religious leaders wanted to kill both of them now. Why? Because the people were going towards Jesus, and they didn't like that. They were losing prestige, losing control, losing power. You know, opposition and power isn't just in the religious world either. It's everywhere. right? There are many cults today that have their own religious leaders. The cult of atheism, the cult of secularism, the cult of climate change alarmism, the cult of COVID. I mean, talk about COVID becoming a god, right? Everything we do is about COVID, COVID, COVID. And we fear it, and we almost worship it. Change the way we do everything for this deity that we hope to appease. The cult of revisionist history, where we can sit back and judge mankind before us, where we lack grace, humility, forgiveness, and say, let's cancel them, right? There's all kinds of cults out there with their religious leaders. And if you stand in the way because of conviction and say, no, there's only one God worthy of worship, they will oppose you. And they do this because not just of intellectual, lack of intellectual knowledge. Because here the religious leaders knew who Jesus was. They saw what happened. They thought they knew intellectually who God was. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones who are still studying the Torah all the time. And yet, they lacked a personal experience with God. They lacked a personal encounter with Him. And it's because of it that their hypocrisy, and even sometimes ours, when we just think we're gonna kind of settle in for our intellectual knowledge of God, and we, you know, push aside the personal experience, the dwelling, the prayer life, how easily we can become hypocritical as well. But it's not having that personal relationship. They saw Jesus right there. They had their notions who they thought he was, but they didn't encounter him the way he wanted to be encountered. And so he concludes his remarks by this section by mentioning that I got to leave, I'm going away. And that's a good thing, because I'm going to send the counselor who will then encourage his disciples. And hopefully we'll get to maybe take a look at that another time. But he alludes to his coming death at the hands of, you know, those who think they're doing God a favor as he's basically marching off. When he gets to the end, when we get to the end of chapter 17, they are in the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, and he goes off to his trial and ultimately his crucifixion, right? And so just as Jesus' work on the cross brings about God's glorification, so will the persecuted testimony of his disciples. So be encouraged. Don't go astray. Your fruitfulness is eternal, and it's glorifying to God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent Jesus in the form of a man to encounter us. We thank you for your grace that you have elected to show us your nature through Jesus. It's not just an intellectual experiment, but a profound experiential one as well. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray that we would examine our lives. Are our lives too comfortable? Are we testifying verbally? Are we testifying through deed, collectively? I pray that we would be purposeful in our lives, that our lives would bring about your glorification, because you deserve it. And you are the only being who deserves it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.